The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open the Word together. John 17. We continue to study this wonderful portion of Scripture known as the High Priestly Prayer. The time is short now for Christ as He is about to endure the cross and the agonies of the cross. It's a short time until he is arrested and tried. It's just a matter of hours now. And the next day he will be hanging on the cross as an atonement for our sin. He will be interceding for our sin. And he will be satisfying God's wrath against our sin. It is the night before he makes propitiation for us. And Jesus has up to this point now been giving his valedictory address to the disciples. He has in chapters 14, 15, and 16 given them the final things that he wants them to know. He's told them he must leave and prepare a place for them. And he has told them that he will send a comforter, one, the Holy Spirit, who will aid them and assist them and be their teacher and their comforter. He has told them about loving each other and enduring the hatred of the world. And so all of this has happened in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And now having done that, having ministered to his disciples, he has gone off to a quiet place, and he has bent the knee, and he is praying to the Father in heaven in what is known as this high priestly prayer. A priest represents the needs of the people to God. A prophet represents God to the people. And Jesus here is the great high priest, and he is functioning here in his role as the great high priest. He is praying for the needs of the people. He is representing their needs before the Father. He is mediating for them. He is interceding for them. He is tomorrow at this place going to make sacrifice for them. And so here is the great high priest interceding for the needs of the disciples. Jesus' greatest act of intercession was the cross itself. Before he intercedes for them as he's interceding for them in prayer, he is preparing for his intercession for them at the cross. And before he goes to the cross, he bends the knee and he spends time in prayer for these men and for all future believers. And this is the most comprehensive, the most complete prayer of Christ recorded in all of the Scriptures. And as we said in our study of this so far, we get to eavesdrop. We get to be kind of those who get to listen in on the conversation between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. We get to drop into and get a window into the relationship within the Godhead. This is an opportunity for us to gaze into the Trinity as we get to behold how the Son and the Father interact with each other. And here we have one of the greatest, most intimate glimpses anywhere in Scripture into how the Son relates to the Father. It's a glorious, marvelous glimpse for us into the Trinity. We see here Jesus praying to the Father for the needs of his own. One of the greatest privileges of us being believers is knowing that there are others praying for us, isn't it? Jamie and Darla have just spoken of that. They have just said one of the greatest privileges of being in the body of Christ is knowing that there are believers who are praying for you, who are coming alongside of you in the midst of trials, and they are ministering to you in prayer. And that's a great joy. Many of you have told me you're praying for me, and you don't know how much that means to me to hear you say we're praying for you. That's a great joy. I'm grateful for the men in our small group that we can give prayer requests to, and we can pray for each other. And as great as it is to know that someone's praying for us, it's even greater to hear someone actually praying for you in their presence. Well, infinitely greater than that is the encouragement that comes from knowing that Christ himself intercedes for us. That Jesus is praying for us before the Father. And it's almost beyond our comprehension to know and understand that Jesus Christ himself is our intercessor, our mediator. He goes before the Father and beseeches the Father for our needs. I've given you a few verses on this last week. He said that in many places in Scripture, it refers to the role of Christ as our intercessor. Romans 8, verse 34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus Christ right now, today, is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, bringing our needs before him. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that good? Christ always lives. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's in heaven, always living beside the Father to make intercession for us. To intercede means to bring a petition on behalf of someone else. And that's exactly what Christ does. He brings before the Father the petitions for our needs. And this chapter in John chapter 17 is a preview of his intercessory role. It's just a little glimpse, a little window into what Jesus Christ is currently doing for us. It's as if he pulls back the veil and he gives us a little glimpse into what he does now for all believers. We've said that Jesus' prayer can be divided into three sections here. Verses 1 to 5 is his prayer for himself. Verses 6 to 19, where we're in this morning, is his prayer for the disciples. And verses 20 to 26 is his prayer for future believers, which is us. By way of review, last week we talked about the reasons why Christ would intercede for believers. And just by way of review, let me remind you that in verse 6, Jesus said that he prays for the disciples, he prays for us, because we are owned by the Father. Look at verse 6. He says, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And so Jesus Christ goes before the Father and intercedes for us because we are owned by the Father. And Jesus says to the Father, you have to take care of them. You have to protect them. You have to watch over and guard them because they're yours. Secondly, we said that Jesus does this because we're obedient to him. At the end of verse 6, it says, they've kept my word, your word. And now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. And so Jesus says, God, you must protect them. You have to care for them because they're obedient to you. They believed in your word, and they believe that I am Christ, the Son of God. They believe in me. And so you have to take care of them because they're yours and because they're obedient to you. The third reason we saw from last week is the end of verse 10. It says, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus says, they brought me glory. These disciples have brought me glory. They brought me pleasure. They have honored me by their life and by their belief and by their commitment. And so, Father, you have to protect them. You have to care for them because they're glorifying to you. And so these are the reasons why the Son is going before the Father and asking the Father on behalf of the needs of these disciples. And this morning, we come and we find out specifically what Jesus Christ is asking for. Verses 11 to 19 are Jesus' specific words that he's asking for the needs of the disciples. Look with me in verse 11. Let's read and listen as I read these verses. Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We'll stop right there. We're going to look this morning, starting this morning, at four features of Christ's prayer for his disciples. Four features of Christ's prayer for his disciples. We're going to see two this morning, and we're going to see two next week, so you have to come back for the rest of the story next week. Four features of Christ's prayer for his disciples, and I believe we can draw implication from this for us today. This is how Christ prays for his own. This is how Christ intercedes for his people. And some of you need to hear this morning. Some of you need to be encouraged that there is Christ in heaven interceding, and you need to hear specifically how Christ does this for his disciples. Four features of Christ's prayer for his disciples. Number one is to be protected by God. Number two is to be joyful in opposition. Number three is to be kept from Satan. And number four is to be sanctified in truth. Let's look at the first one, to be protected by God. This is the first prayer of Christ to the Father on behalf of the disciples. He's praying that they would be protected, that they would be kept safe. Have you ever felt unprotected? Have you ever been threatened? Have you ever been in danger? Not too many times have I, but I can remember one time when I felt threatened. I was 14. My parents took our family, five of us, mom, dad, three kids, to Alaska. We spent 6 weeks in Alaska one summer. Wonderful time. We spent 2 weeks getting there, 2 weeks getting home, 10 weeks on the road. It was a wonderful trip. On one particular point in our trip in Alaska, we stopped at Denali National Park. Beautiful national park where Mount McKinley is. If you've ever been there, you'll know that you cannot drive a car into this place. You have to take a public transportation. They don't want all kinds of vehicles going in there. And so they will let you ride this bus into the park and you can just stop wherever you want. You can get off and hike. And so we did that. We said, we'd like to get off here and stop and hike. And so we did that. We went up in the hills and we had some lunch and we saw the beautiful scenery. We came back down to the road. And they tell you when you get down to the road that you should just either wait there or start walking the direction you need to go. And so we did that. We started walking the direction we needed to go. And as we're walking, we look up on this hill and we see this big brown rock. And as we're walking, we're realizing this rock is now moving. This is no rock. This is a grizzly bear. It's about 100 yards away. And so we're looking at this large rock, which is now moving, and it's now standing where it was, and it's beginning to come towards us. We're getting a little scared. And so all of us out loud are beginning to pray, and God, please protect us. God, please watch over us right now because there's no bus in sight. And so we're having this all happen. There's no place to go. There's no place to find security. There's no safety. There's no building. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And so there's nothing around. We are totally threatened. We're in complete danger. Very large animal. It had to be 20 feet high. Probably exaggerating now, but it had to be huge. It's coming towards us. Well, by God and His grace, He allowed a bus to come around the corner right at that exact moment. And the bus driver said, I'm sorry, we only have room for four of you. Said, no, you will take all five of us because there's a bear right there. And so we got on and were graciously rescued and brought to safety. We felt threatened. We felt in danger because there's this large animal coming towards us and we felt exposed and unprotected and vulnerable. Worse than that is being spiritually threatened, spiritually vulnerable, spiritually in danger. And there are many things that threaten us spiritually. There are many things that affect us and put us in a place of spiritual danger. There are many spiritual dangers that lurk ahead of us and threats from the world and threats from our flesh and threats from the devil. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel threatened spiritually. You don't feel safe. You don't feel protected spiritually. Maybe you're facing some fear or anxiety or your own sin or just the struggle of living in this world. You feel kind of unsafe spiritually. Well, you need to know the disciples felt that way. They were facing many of those same spiritual dangers. And Jesus Christ, knowing this, He goes to the Father and He prays for God's protection upon these men. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jesus says in verse 11, Father, keep them in your name. He says, keep them, protect them, watch over them, guard them, be a protector to them. Say, why? Why do they need to be prayed for in this way? Why does Jesus need to pray for their protection? Well, there's some clues in this verse, and I want to show them to you. Verse 11 first says, I am no longer in the world. That's a very important thing for us to understand. We need to realize that the first reason Jesus prays for the Father to protect them is because He is no longer there in the world. He's no longer there to watch over them and protect them and care for them because He knows the cross is right around the corner. The cross is just around the corner. It's an hour or two or a few hours away. And so He's saying, I'm no longer in the world. Now, He's not being literal here because He is in the world. He hasn't ascended yet. But He's saying that my crucifixion, my death, is as good as done. It's as good as finished. I'm not here anymore. The cross is so certain and so guaranteed of that He speaks of it here in the past tense. It's as if it's already happened. Just a footnote. That's how certain Jesus was about the cross. He never wavered. He never approached the cross wondering if he would ever go to the cross and finish the work that the Father had given to him to do. He never questioned that. He never doubted. He struggled with it and he said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." But he never wavered from the cross. And he speaks of it as if it's past tense. He's leaving them. And up to this point, Jesus has absorbed all of the problems and the hatred that the world has thrown at him and the disciples. Jesus has been there to deflect all of that from these men. If they were hated, he was there to receive the force of that hatred. If they were threatened, he was there to divert that threatening blow or whatever would come. He was there to absorb the attacks directed at himself. He shielded the disciples from the full force of the hatred of the world. He had been there. He guided them. He protected them. For 3 years, he has been watching over them and caring for them. But that won't be the case anymore. Jesus is leaving. He is going to the Father. He's told them that the Holy Spirit will come and be their comforter and their protector and their helper and their teacher, but that Holy Spirit has not come yet. And even when he does come, they will still need the Father's care and the Father's protection. And so the first reason why Jesus is praying for their protection is because he knows he's leaving. There's a second reason. Look at verse 11. "And yet they themselves are in the world." Not only will the disciples be without Jesus, they're going to stay. They're going to remain there. They're going to be in the world. They're going to be facing a wicked world that opposes them. They're going to stay in that wicked world system. And the hostility that the world has against Christ and his disciples is going to be fully put on these men. I want you to notice in verse 6, it says he's taken them out of the world. In verse 11, he says, "Yet they are still in the world." Did you notice that contrast? Look in verse 6. He says, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." And in verse 11, he says, "Yet they themselves are in the world." Is Jesus being schizophrenic here? Is he doublespeak? No, these are both true. In one sense, Jesus has taken them out of the world. He has taken us out of the world. When God does a work of redemption, when God draws people to himself, when he, by his sovereign grace, elects and draws people to himself, he pulls them out of the world. They're no longer part of that fallen world system. They've been redeemed and forgiven and made new. They're not a part of the world anymore. And yet there's a sense in which they remain in the world. You've heard it said, we're in the world, but not of it. That's what it means. And so in verse 11, when he says, "Yet they themselves are in the world," they remain in the sphere of the world where they continue to live until death. They've been called out of the world by way of election and redemption, and yet they still remain in the world until they die. And so because this is true, they're in danger. You and I are in danger. You don't realize it, but you are walking in danger every single day in this world. Most of us don't really realize that because of the safeties that we enjoy, but we are threatened spiritually. The disciples are threatened spiritually, and there are many spiritual obstacles that you and I and the disciples needed to navigate by remaining in the world. It's not a safe place. And if you feel at home here, you shouldn't, because this is not a safe place. Turn over to John chapter 15. Let me just remind you what Jesus said. He's already talked to them about this, but let me just remind you that this is not a safe place. We should not feel comfortable or at home in the world. John chapter 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." What's he saying? He's saying, you're going to endure the full wrath of the world. The world hated me, and they directed all their hatred towards me, and now you're going to experience the same hatred. Go over to chapter 16, verse 2. Look what he says. He says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." He says, gentlemen, you need to remember, you're not in a safe place. And they know that. They're in the world. It's not a safe place for believers. And so Jesus is recognizing, first, he's leaving. Secondly, they're going to remain in this world that is a hostile place. Some of you endure this similar hatred. Family members, coworkers, people that afflict you and persecute you. Added to that are the threats from the world that just dog us, our own flesh, our own sin, our own struggles with the flesh, our boastful pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. All of that stuff is thrown at us in the world. And so this is not a safe place. And you're probably keenly aware of that. So Jesus knows this. He knows that, number one, he is leaving. Number two, they're going to remain in the world. They need protection. And that's why he prays in verse 11. Look what he says. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. This is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, listen, Father, I'm not here anymore, and I'm coming to you, and I'm going to be in heaven, a place of joy. I'm going to wear the crown that you've given me to wear. I'm coming to you where no enemy can follow. I'm coming where there's no evil, no sin, no distresses. I'm coming to you to wear the crown and to ascend the throne and to reign in heaven. I'm coming home where there's no sin and no sorrow and no hatred and no problems. I'm coming to you. But these guys are still in the world. They're still there. And they're going to have to endure opposition, and they're going to have to do in hardship, and they're going to have to endure distresses, and they're going to have to endure difficulties. And so he says in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. I love that, don't you? God, you got to protect them. Father, you got to take care of them. I love this because here you see Christ just a few hours before the cross. And who does he care about? The disciples. Here's Christ just hours before dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And yet here he is pouring out his heart for these beloved disciples. He's still loving for them and he's still caring for them. He is still pouring out and ministering his affections upon these men. He's never too consumed with his own problems or his own cross before him not to minister. I love that about Christ, don't you? Christ is never too busy for you. Christ is never too consumed with what's going on in heaven to not minister to you. And so he says, Father, please keep them. Please watch over them. Please guard them. Please protect them. And the idea here in using the word keep is the word that someone has the power to protect. Someone has the power to keep. Someone has the power to guard. And so he is praying to God who has the power to do those things. You know, the Secret Service has the power to protect the president. They should protect the president. The military police have the job of protecting the military installation. We were in the Air Force. We were stationed at Fairchild Air Force Base in Washington. While we were there, a B-52 crashed on base, practicing for an air show, and it crashed right on base about 3/4 of a mile from our house. And we drove back there, and we thought maybe we could just kind of get a glimpse of it. This place was surrounded by military police. It was surrounded by police who were guarding it because it was a crash investigation site. They had the power and the authority to guard and protect that site. In an infinitely greater way, God has the power to guard and watch over and protect his people. Brett just sung about it. He's a strong tower. And so Jesus is praying, God, protect them, keep them, guard them, watch over them, protect them. Because Christ knows that God has the power and the authority to exercise such protection. And so he's interceding for these disciples. He says, God, watch over them, care for them, grant them your strength, take care of them, protect them. And I love how he says this. Look at verse 11. He says, keep them in your name. Isn't that good? He says, keep them in your name. And we said last week that the word name does not refer to Jesus or God's specific name. He's not saying, keep them according to your name, Yahweh, or keep them according to your name, El Shaddai. He's not talking about a specific name of God. He's talking about the name of God, which represents all his attributes, all his character, all his nature. And so Jesus is saying, God, you are by nature a protecting God. You are by nature a merciful God. You are by nature a caring God. So protect them. Watch out for them. You're compassionate and gracious. So please exercise that grace and compassion upon these men. See, Jesus knows his Father to be a God who by nature protects and cares for and loves his people. Some of you need to be reminded of that this morning, that God is a protector of his people. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Listen to Psalm 121. Listen to how many times it says about God being our protector. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade in your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. God is by nature a protecting, safe-keeping God. And so here's Jesus caring for his beloved disciples, and he's saying, God, please watch over them. Please protect them. Please be the safe-keeping God to them that they need you to be. This is good because some of us need to hear this. This isn't just for the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples. This is true. This is how God protects his people. This is how Christ intercedes for his own. And he is in heaven currently now interceding for God to protect you, to watch over you, to guard you. And so whatever spiritual danger you feel like you're in right now, whatever problems you are enduring, whatever trials you're going through, whatever issues you are struggling with, you need to know that Jesus is currently interceding before the Father for you, for your own protection. You've got one who's got your back. That's good, isn't it? So he says, Father, protect them. Watch over them and care for them. Now notice the end of verse 11. Notice what he says. He says, that they may be one as we are. That's kind of a curious phrase, isn't it? That they may be one as we are. You see, what Jesus wants from these men is he wants them to remain unified. He wants them to remain one heart, one mind, so that they can faithfully carry out the task that he has given them to do in being his representatives on earth after he leaves. And so he's praying that they may be one as we are. That's the Trinity. And so God, Christ, is praying to the Father, and he's saying, Father, we, the Trinity, are united. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we're united as one. Now please grant this group of men the same unity that we enjoy within the Godhead. The unity of believers is to be patterned after the unity of the Trinity. He's praying these men will be unified in their desires to serve him and to glorify him and be faithful to him and work hard for him and stand firm for him. There's another threat here. See, the other threat is that these disciples would maybe kind of get to the point where they wanted to build their own kingdoms. And we kind of saw that with John and James, right? The sons of thunder who were competing and saying, I want the throne and I want the throne. And so Jesus is knowing that there's a threat to these men and there's a potential for divisions to creep in there and they're going to pursue their own interests. And he's praying for them to be united in mind and heart. Look down in verse 20. John chapter 17, I don't want to steal our own thunder, but we're getting to this in a couple weeks. Look what he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Father, you and I are one, I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See what he's praying? He's praying for their unity, for them to be united in spirit and in mind and in heart and in purpose, so that they can faithfully represent Christ as they go forth in his absence. We're going to speak more about this in a couple of weeks, but let me just say, this is not a prayer for ecumenical denominational oneness. Many will read these verses and they'll say, look, this is why you have to kind of get all the churches together and you got to just put away your doctrinal differences and you just got to be united and do something together and there's this whole push for an ecumenical unity. That's not what Jesus is praying for here. But that's oftentimes how these verses are used. His heart and soul is for these men, for believers to be unified in heart, to be faithful in their stand against the world, to be united in their love and defense of the truth. This is one of the threats that we face in the church today as well. Maybe you've been a part of churches where believers are disunified, where there's divisions or factions. There's nothing worse than that. And that's why there's so many instructions in Scripture for us to be unified. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 1:10, let there be no divisions among you. This is how we need to function. We are united in purpose so we can faithfully represent Christ. It's hard though at times, isn't it? Someone has written, to dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story. Maybe you can relate to that. This is one of those issues that can threaten us. Disunity within the body of Christ. And so that's why Jesus prays. He prays, Father, protect them, keep them, so that they can remain one, that they can remain united in purpose, that they may be one even as we are, that the relationships we have within the Trinity would be reflected in the relationships within the body of Christ. Just by way of implication, this is why we resolve differences with each other in a God-glorifying way. This is why we go to each other when we have a problem and we don't sweep it under the rug, but we resolve it in a way that honors Christ. We confront sin. We grant forgiveness whenever is necessary. We don't let issues go with each other here at Maranatha. We will not do that because we want to remain united and steadfast in our pursuit of Christ. And so if you have an issue with a brother or sister, you resolve that to the glory of God, so that the mission of the church will not be compromised. So, put this all together. Here's Jesus praying for these men. He's saying, I'm going to be leaving, and they're going to remain in the world. And there's a possibility that they could be divided because of their own personal interests. God, you've got to protect them. You've got to watch over them. You've got to keep them. Now watch this. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I love this. Jesus saying, God, you gave them to me. I did my part. I protected them. I watched over them. I cared for them. Now you got to do your part. Jesus kept them safe. He protected them. Now he's asking the Father. And he says it twice in this verse. Verse 12, I was keeping them, he says in verse 12, and I have guarded them. The idea here is I've always kept my eye on them. Parents with kids, you do this, don't you? You're having a conversation with someone and your kids are running around, and though you're talking to this person, your eyes are always over here or here, and you're watching these kids. You've always got an eye on them, and they don't think you're watching, but you're watching them, and they do something and they figure out, how do you even know? Because we're watching you, right? I've got my eye on you. That's what Jesus says. I've got my eye on you. I've had my eyes on them. I've protected them. I've watched over them. I've guarded them. How well did he do? Look at verse 12. And not one of them perished. Not one. No one was lost. None perished. None's salvation was lost. Why? Because Christ kept them safe. We've seen this all through our study of the book of John. Jesus loses none of his sheep. John 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John 10, verses 28 and 29, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are held by the hand of Christ and the hand of the Father. No one can take you out. You will never lose your salvation. Why? Because you're so strong in keeping yourself safe? No. Because God is so gracious and so powerful, and Christ sustains you and enables you to stay saved. These are great truths, friends. These are wonderful truths that every single sinner whom the Father gives to the Son, none are lost. God never goes, where did I put that one? Right? He never says, I know he was around here somewhere. Where did he go? No, he never does that. God keeps his own. The Son has saved them. The Father has kept them. And so there's this unbreakable chain here that when the Father gives to the Son people to redeem, the Son redeems them, gives them back to the Father, and none are lost. None slip through the cracks. This is a wonderful truth, friends. Our eternal security is not dependent upon our strength. Our eternal security is dependent upon the strength of Christ. It's Christ who causes us to persevere. It is Christ who keeps us saved. It is Christ who is responsible for keeping us secure. That is a marvelous truth. So when we talk about this topic, the issue is not, can a believer lose their salvation? Of course a believer can lose their salvation if it was dependent upon us. The issue is, can Christ lose any who are His? And the answer is a resounding no. Christ can't lose any. The Father can't lose any. So Jesus here is saying to the Father, I've kept them. I've lost none of them. Now you do the same. You protect them. You guard them. You care for them. So this is what Jesus does in heaven. He's interceding, beseeching the Father, saying, God, watch over them. I've done my part. Now you do yours. You say, what about Judas? Judas was lost. I mean, do we say, well, 11 and 12, that's not too bad. 92%, that's pretty good, right? That's an A minus, that's not too bad. Did Jesus lose Judas? Of course not. Judas was never of those given to the Son to redeem. Judas was never a love gift from the Father to the Son. Was Judas a part of that 12? Of course he was. But listen, Judas departed from Christ on his own will. Judas is responsible for his defection. Judas is responsible of his own volition and rebelliousness of heart. He is the one who departed. Christ did not lose him. Christ didn't say, oh man, I tried my best with Judas, but you know, he was just, I couldn't figure it. No, Judas left. Judas was responsible. That's why he's called the son of perdition. Look at verse 12. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He is the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of perishing, the son of being lost. Jesus didn't lose him. Judas left. And he left in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas left. And I love this because it shows that God's sovereign plan is never thwarted by human decisions. Mark that down somewhere. God's sovereign plan is never thwarted by human decisions. In fact, the opposite is always true. Human decisions always coincide with God's sovereign plan. Somehow, in His perfect plan, in His perfect purposes, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility do not contradict each other, but His sovereign plans always include human-free decisions. You say, how does that work? Again, I don't know. But we can never thwart God's plan. Judas never thwarted God's plan. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is that Jesus is praying to the Father to care for the disciples and to protect them in the same way that Jesus has kept them and protected them in His ministry. He's saying, Father, I've done my part. I've protected them. Now you take care of them as well. We have to say that this is how Jesus intercedes for us today as well. This is how He cares for us today as well. He is constantly before the Father, bringing before the Father our needs, guarding us, protecting us, watching over us. And if you feel like you're in spiritual danger, you need to know that there is a Son, a Savior in heaven protecting you and asking God to watch over you and care for you. That needs to be an encouragement to your hearts. Number two, very quickly, this one's very quick. The Son prays to the Father to protect His own. Number two, He prays that they would be joyful in opposition. Look at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus is praying here for these men that despite their situation, they'd be joyful. They'd be joyful that, and it's His joy. It's not that He's praying that they would crank up or work up some of their own joy. He is praying that His joy would be credited to them and that His joy would be made full or complete in these men. Friends, this is good news. Christ prays that the joy which He finds in the Father's love may be fully reproduced in their hearts. And this is a joy not dependent on circumstances. He's not praying for circumstantial joy. He is praying that in the midst of where they're at and the fact that he's leaving and they're going to be confronted with that reality very soon, he is praying that despite that, they would have true, lasting, biblical, God-honoring joy. He knows they're sorrowful. He knows they're sad. He knows that they're knowing that he's going to leave them. And he knows that they're going to face the hatred of the world. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He knows that they're going to be hated by the world. But he says, despite that, God, grant them joy. Grant them the joy that surpasses understanding. By the way, did God answer that prayer? Fast forward to the book of Acts, and you can see Peter and John rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. God answered Jesus' prayer. Friends, I'm telling you, this is what people are looking for. People are just looking for some inkling of joy. They'll do anything to get it. They're craving joy. People want some form of joy. They want happiness. They want joy in something, and they pursue it in anything and everything that they can. And you and I know it doesn't last. So Jesus here is praying for God-honoring joy. Are you gloomy? Are you a gloomy Christian? If you are, you need to know that the Son prays for you to receive joy, that you can have lasting joy in the midst of whatever circumstances you are facing. I'm telling you, friends, this has to be one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And it's got to be the most encouraging prayer in the whole Scriptures, because the Son knows exactly what the disciples need. And he knows exactly what you need. And the Son is faithfully representing your needs before the Father. And the Father is answering the prayers of the Son on your behalf to his glory and to your good. So, are you struggling? Are you discouraged? Do you feel spiritually threatened? You need to know that you have a Savior who is beseeching the Father on your behalf and bringing your needs before the Father to care for you. And if you want to hear part two, you have to come back next week. Father, these are amazing truths. And we confess, Father, that we have a hard time even fathoming all that is being said here. These truths are almost too difficult for us to comprehend. But we praise you, Lord, that they're true. We praise you that we have a Savior who has not only redeemed us from sin and death and condemnation, your Son, our Savior, has also ascended to heaven where he represents our needs before you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for the ongoing intercessory work of your Son on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.